On Life of the Messiah, in the middle of John 16, page 174, again, we're going through the night before Messiah is crucified. Now we're switching gears to the Gospels. And I think we left off on verse 15, right? Okay, so he's talking about what the Holy Spirit will do to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that the Helper's coming as he's getting ready to go away. And we talked about how advantageous that was to have the Holy Spirit here and what he's going to be doing. So now you're going to get into a discourse between Messiah and the disciples. And what you're going to see here in this little passage is they get it, but then they don't. And we're going to derive an application because a lot of times we as believers think we get it, and then all of a sudden we don't. We find out we don't get it. I'll kind of explore that in just a little bit, but I want you to see the interchange between them and Messiah and what the disciples are saying versus what he's saying to them. Okay, verse 16. He goes, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." So it's a reference to the resurrection. A reference to the death and burial and resurrection right there. And that's what he's referring to. And then the ascension, obviously. "Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is it that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father.' They said, 'Therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying.'" Now, wait a second. Guys, disciples, I don't want to be too hard on them because I understand that you have to understand the background of why they're not getting this and still not understanding this whole death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Question: did the Old Testament predict the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah? Yes, it did. Okay? I mean, the clearest one you can go to is Daniel 9:27, I think it is, or 26. And it says the Messiah will be cut off. Okay, the word cut off means dead. And have nothing left, it says, basically. So it's predicted that the Messiah will die. And then you see in Isaiah 53, the Messiah will die for the sins of the people. And then in Psalm 22, it tells you about his death, that he will be pierced. In Psalm 22, he quotes Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a reference to that passage talking about piercing. And then if I go back to Genesis 3, for goodness sake, what did it say about what would happen to him? That is, what would happen to his heel? His heel would be bruised. And it just continues to go on infinitum like that in the Old Testament, where you have all these references that something's going to happen to the anointed one. And then obviously he's going to die. But yet, we see him ruling and reigning. Okay? So, what should have happened is they should have said, "Wait a second, there's something going on here. Messiah's going to die, but yet we see him ruling, so he must be resurrected," because the thought of resurrection was already in the Jewish mindset. It was in the mindset of Abraham, for goodness sake. What did he think about sacrificing of Isaac? That he would be resurrected. Now, Hebrews interprets that for us, but he thought by faith that God would resurrect Yitzhak. If he killed him, God's going to raise him up. So God's not going to get rid of the child of promise. Yitzhak is going to keep the line going. So if he asked me to kill Yitzhak, he must resurrect him. So the idea of resurrection is powerful in the Jewish mind. And even with Martha, about Lazarus, what did she say to Jesus? "I know he will be raised in the last day." So the resurrection was a doctrine they all knew. So what's the game being played? Why are the disciples so clueless? They don't even understand what he's saying. Why didn't they understand this? Well, it's simple. It's very simple, and you'll see the modern day application. They grew up all their lives in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, they did not teach that Messiah would die or be resurrected. They taught simply the second coming that you just witnessed in the last class, this bloody return of vanquishing enemies and establishing justice. That's what they focused in on in the Jewish synagogue. And I've told you this before, the rabbis focused in on what was popular to say to them. especially after Roman oppression, especially after the Greeks had oppressed them, it was popular in the synagogue to talk about the conquering Messiah because they were tired of having the Roman yoke on their back. So do you notice something? That's what the church is doing today. They only talk about what is popular. And right now, it's not popular to talk about prophecy or the second coming or the rapture or hard-hitting issues, right? Or hell, right? They won't talk about hell. They don't even broach the subject, right? And some of them won't even talk about sin. They won't talk about the cross. Christianity has turned into some moral reformed religion. It's all about being nice to everybody. And that's not what Christianity is about. It is about heaven and hell. It is about death. It is about blood. It is about sacrifice. But it's not popular. So if you turn on the TV, you don't have to go any further than Joel Osteen. Right? If you want to see what's popular, just listen to what the dude's saying. I dare you. Spend 45 minutes listening to that guy. It'll drive you crazy, right? For Bible believers. But for progressive, liberal Christians, that stuff is gold. They're like, man, this is great. Well, you might as well listen to Tony Robbins, the secular motivational speaker guy. That's all he is. He's just repeating Norman Vincent Van Peele, and people think it's brand new. It's not. But nonetheless, that's why they're so clueless. Hence, this is why Christians today are so clueless about what's going on around them. The stuff is happening right in front of their eyes. Apostasy, the one world religion, the one world government. They can't see it. Israel's back in the land. You still have people denying the significance of Israel back in the land. Oh, it's insignificant. You got all these preterisms and postmillennialism and not seeing what's happening. So what happened to the disciples is happening to the church right now. Same thing again. Okay. In verse 17. Wait. Verse 19, right? Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Wait a second, that's cryptic. The world will rejoice? You're going to be sorry, but the world's going to rejoice. What are you going to rejoice over? They killed them. We finally got rid of God. We killed them. You have to understand and unpack what he's saying right here, because this is apropos for us today. If the world gets their hands on God, they don't praise him, they don't thank him, they don't worship him, they want to kill him. Get rid of him. That's their mentality. Holy smokes. That's brutal. So when they got their hands on Jesus, they killed him. Now, they thought it was a good thing, but God redemptive, obviously, had purposes for the sacrifice for our sins, obviously, right? So they were happy about this. The world is very happy about this. And the world is very happy to get rid of Jesus out of America and out of Western civilization because they don't like him. In fact, they hate him. So anyway, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Obviously, talking about the resurrection, right? And then he uses an illustration. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. She's getting ready to have a baby, right? But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So his illustration is, you're going to be sorry, and it's going to be difficult what you're going to go through, but the end result is like a baby being born. You won't even focus in on how bad it was because what's getting ready to happen is the resurrection. And so he uses that birthing illustration. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. Okay, and it's true. After the resurrection, they had a joy that no one could take from them, and so do you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, wait a second. Now he moves into an issue about prayer and who they are to go to now. He's establishing a new order for them in prayer. We're used to the order, but they weren't. The whole time they were with him, they were asking him directly for things. Directly. He would provide for them. He took care of them. Messiah would take care of them. He goes, now, boys, the game's changing now. I'm going back to the Father. I now need you to pray differently than you've done before. I need you to pray directly to the Father, and I need you to pray directly to the Father in my name. Why is that important? You cannot take that willy-nilly. Why is it important at the end of your prayers to say in Jesus' name, or in his name, or Yeshua's name? Why is that so important that Jesus makes it a point? I need you now to talk to the Father directly, but you've got to do it in my name. He is the mediator, absolutely. He is the mediator, and there's a mediatorial aspect in this, but he's saying, don't come to me. Don't come to me now. I need you to go directly to the Father in my name. So it doesn't exclude the mediatorial role of the Messiah, because you'll see that he's a sympathetic high priest. He does that in Hebrews, right? But he's trying to get at something that we all need to understand. We pray in Jesus' name, but do you know why you pray in Jesus' name? Directly to the Father. It almost seems simplistic, but it's very, very important. Why? Okay, he's God's son. He recognizes Jesus, right? But what does Jesus do for us? He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He what? Our righteousness, right? So he does intercede. Yes. Okay. So you're all right, and you're getting all aspects of this. He hasn't taken his role yet as the king. When he was on the earth, he was functioning as prophet. He is turning now into a priest. Right here in the Gospels, getting ready to turn. Right now, he's functioning as priest. He's our high priest. When he comes back, he functions as what? King. So he doesn't do all three roles simultaneously. He's already been prophet. He's functioning now as priest, and he will eventually be king. But so now he's going to his high priestly role, but he's saying, I need you to go directly to the Father because you haven't been doing that so far. With me, you've been coming directly to me. I need you now to go here. And one of the main reasons is this, is that the writer of Hebrews says, because of Messiah's authority, because of what he did, and just because of who he is, and making sacrifice for our sins so that he can give us his righteousness, the veil has now been opened, and we can go beyond the veil, the writer of Hebrews says, right? You go beyond the veil. What's beyond the veil? The Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant would be there, and what would be on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The Shekinah, which represented his presence. He's saying, boys, what I'm getting prepared to do the next day is give you direct and straight access to the Father via me, via my authority, and be able to speak directly to him. This is something you've never been able to do. Now, you and I take it for granted, but that's not a condition that people had before. So Messiah made access beyond the veil. You know, in the temple courts, only who could go back there? The high priest and no one else, right? Everyone had to keep your distance, stay back, get away. Okay? So there was all these barriers getting close to God. Court of the Gentiles, court of women, Jewish men, priests, and then beyond the priest was the single priest, the high priest. It was limited access to get to him, right? Only a very few handful of biblical characters ever spoke to God face to face. And who were they? One of them was Moses. This is why Moses is so revered in Judaism today, is because he spoke to God face to face. Okay, now you have that same access to speaking God to face to face via the Messiah. Okay, so now come back to understand why is it so important to speak to God the Father with the Messiah's authority. Because if you go any other way, there's no authority. There's no access. You cannot pray to God without the authority of the Messiah. That excludes anybody praying out there that's not a believer, right? Does God hear all people's prayers to him? Yes, but will he answer them? No. He's omniscient. He hears what they're saying. But because they come to him in no authority, the only prayer he will answer for an unbeliever is if they want salvation. But if they're asking for, give me a new car, give me a new house, I want this, I want that, not going to be answered because they're not coming to him in the proper authority. Authority is amazingly important. Okay, what does that mean for you and I then? Isn't it interesting that most of the time in the secular world, they don't want you praying in Jesus' name? I know that sometimes at these prayer breakfasts that people will come and they'll tell the speaker, if they're a Christian, hey, just pray amen, but don't say in Jesus' name at the end of it. Especially at the national prayer breakfast when Obama was the community organizing president. They wouldn't let people pray in Jesus' name. I think Trump will, though. But nonetheless, when you go before God without the authority of the Messiah, you don't have access. You limit your access. Now, here's another thing. In when you study in the topic of prayer and understanding prayer as a whole for the believer, one of the caveats is you must pray in Messiah's name. It is commanded. This idea of going to God without Messiah, you're not going to get your prayers answered. Doesn't work that way. Now, there's other caveats too, that if you're in sin, God won't hear your prayers, right? If you're disfellowshipped, he won't hear your prayers. If you're having relational problems with your spouse, he won't hear your prayers, according to Peter. And there's all these other caveats in prayer that he will not listen to you if you're walking in darkness, out of fellowship, jacked up with your spouse. And the other one is, you don't come before me without Messiah's name. Because if you do, I'm not listening to you. That's even for believers. That's how important it is, because it's commanded here and it's commanded in other places. You must pray in Jesus' name, because it's not just a tag on. It's I'm praying in his authority. I don't have my own authority. A lot of people will come back and say, well, that seems legalistic. I'm not the one who made the rule. He did. He just said, I need you to do this. See, one of the things is we're not under Mosaic law, we understand that, but you're under the law of the Messiah. And the law of Messiah is, you'll see at the tail ends of the Gospels, new commands for a new order, and then into the epistles, you'll see a lot of the commands for the church. You are to obey those. They're not just simply, well, I'll do it if I feel like doing it. Not for salvation, but just simply how to function correctly in the church age. So ask yourself this. In the Old Testament, did any Old Testament pray in Messiah's name? They did not. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't tag on in Jesus' name, because it was still in the Mosaic period. Moses didn't pray in Messiah's name. He didn't know the name of the Messiah. The Mosaic period did not end until the cross. I know it seems technical, but you really have to figure that out. When did the Mosaic period end, and when did the church age begin? Okay, the Mosaic law ended at the cross. The church began at Pentecost. And you have this little gap there, of 50 days or whatnot. But nonetheless, that's why he didn't tag on that term on the Lord's Prayer. They did not say, in the name of the Messiah. We're in the church age now. He says, a new order is coming and I need you to do this. This was a new concept for the new believers in the church. It took them a while to get used to this. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, you can go behind the veil. They're like, what? What do you mean we can go behind the veil? No one can go behind the veil. What are you talking about? It blew them out of the water. And today we take it for granted because we've been living like Christians for this life. But to the Jewish believers, you're telling me I have full access now? If I come in the nail? Yeah, you can. Wow, then I can pray without ceasing then. I don't need to be at the temple. I don't need to be facing the temple. I can do this in my bedroom? Yeah. So the idea that you go home tonight and you fire up a prayer and you're just talking extemporaneously, that is because what Messiah did, that was not known in the Old Testament. It just didn't happen. I want you to understand how different that is and what he is setting up, that you come in my name and you can talk directly to my Father, just like Adam and Eve talked to God in the garden back and forth. Whoa. Whoa. You kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you, boys. This is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I want.